As we continue with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again to 1 Chronicles. And this morning we come to chapter 28, and reading together in the first 10 verses of that chapter. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, and reading from verse 1 to verse 10. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my fathers to be king over Israel for ever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off for ever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our souls. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in David, we've been concerned with that great desire of David's heart and mind to build a temple or to build a house to the glory of the Lord's name in the city of Jerusalem. That desire and that aspiration was something that had been with the Lord's servant for a good many years of his life, at least from that time when he was first appointed to be the king over the whole of the nation of Israel. But as we've seen, although it was a good desire and a godly desire on the part of David, at the same time it was something that God was going to withhold from him. And as we read in those verses in 1 Chronicles again this morning, it was a matter that was going to be delivered into the hands of Solomon, David's son, to perform in the place of his father David. In the middle of verse 2 of that chapter, As for me, he said, I had it in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. And then in verse 6, And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So it is David's desire to build a house, to build a temple to the glory of the name of the Lord, but a desire that God did not permit him or did not commission him to do as far as David himself was concerned. Now then, as we've seen as well, of course, although God did prohibit David from the actual constructing of that temple, as you might say, that in no way held David back from doing whatever he could with an eye to the eventual raising up of that temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And if you look for something that absolutely covers the latter days of David's life, it is the putting into practice of all of that desire to build the house of the Lord to the glory of the Lord. Once God had indicated the spot, once God had given the site for that temple, you remember the threshing floor of that man Araunah, the Jebusite, then David set about in doing everything that he possibly could with an eye to the building of the house of the Lord. And as I say then, over this past number of weeks, we've been concerned with all of those preparations that David had begun to make for that day when Solomon would rise up and when he would build the house to the glory of God. Now, the briefest of outlines. In chapter 22 of this first book of Chronicles, you remember, we have the actual preparations that David began to make. As he gathered together all of those materials, the gold and the silver and the iron and the nails and the wood, as he gathered together the appropriate workmen, those who were craftsmen in the particular branch in which their craft would be needed. In that same chapter, from verse 11 onwards, we have the charge then that he delivers to Solomon his son to be up and doing in that work that God has appointed to him. And in that chapter also, the end of the chapter, we have the charge that David delivers to the princes of Israel that they will come alongside and assist Solomon his son in every way. And then into that period of time also is inserted the incident of the revolt of Adonijah, one of David's sons, who rises up in revolt against his father to try and usurp the rule of David in Israel. But then, as we saw last week, once David had safely seen Adonijah, safely off the scene, as you might say, then David comes back again to these great preparations, to this one great desire of his heart to build the house of the Lord, or to do what he can in the building of the house of the Lord his God. The particular preparations, you remember, massive preparations, as he set about all of that overall arrangement for the worship and the work of the Lord in the temple, in the priesthood, you remember. And all of those chapters from chapter 23 to chapter 27, it is the appointment of all of those various priests. And we looked at the overall arrangement, we looked at the overall atmosphere, all of that order that God pronounces for the worship of his name in those old days, because we can't worship God just in the way that we think, but in the way that God orders. And then all of those aspects, you remember, within the priesthood, that they prayed, that they praised the Lord, that they kept a perpetual watchfulness in all the treasures of the Lord that were within, or to be within, the confines of that old house. The Church of Christ is the house of the Lord. The temple is the foreshadowing of what would be in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the overall arrangements in the worship of the church, my friends, is the priesthood. Priesthood of all believers, each and every one of us, in our own particular place, doing that which God has called us, in our order and in our office. And as I say, all of the order that belongs to that, as we endeavor to worship God in the way that he has said, and with prayer and praise and perpetual watchfulness with regards to the things of God forevermore. So, it's this desire in the heart of David to build the house to the glory of the Lord, that desire which God did not permit David to fulfill in its fullness at that time, but as we've said, at the same time, David undertaking to do his part for that day when it will be raised up, and the whole concluding period of the Lord's servant's life is all taken up with that great desire of his heart and of his soul. Well then, this morning we come to a new chapter in this first book of Chronicles, another phase, if you like, in the whole work. Just how long it took David to put in order all of those arrangements for the worship and the work in the temple. Who can really say, when he drew together all of those rotas and all of those schedules and all of those duties, if you ever try to draw up a rota, even in the simplest sense, you'll understand that it's no easy task. And here has David has a massive task. Remember, 38,000 priests, all in their courses, all in their orders, all doing their particular duties. But he comes to that point where all of these things now being accomplished, he in fact convenes the whole of the nation of Israel to come before him in the city of Jerusalem. The princes are there, of course, the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course and so on. And Solomon himself is there, now co-regent with David in the nation of Israel. And of course, all the congregation of the people, all the representatives of the people are gathered there in Jerusalem. Massive assembly, great assembly that David convenes now in the capital city of the nation. And the purpose of the whole thing is to set before the princes of Israel once again a charge. A charge concerning the glory of the Lord in the house of the Lord, and a charge before Solomon to be up and doing that work as well. So it's another charge to the Israelite princes, another charge to Solomon, his son, a charge that is made in the sight of all the congregation of the people, he tells them, and a charge that is made in the very audience of the Lord God of Israel himself. You get that charge to the elders in verse 8. Now therefore, as he turns to the princes, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And then turning to Solomon, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, and so on. So you have this great convening of this great assembly, the charge that is given to the princes, the charge that is given to Solomon, the charge that is given before all the congregation and in the audience of the Lord, and underlying all of that is David's great desire to build a house for the Lord his God. Now, all that I want us to do this morning, my friends, I want us to come back to that overall lesson out of the life of David at this point. That is the lesson of example. And the example that David is for us as we, by the grace of God, undertake to do our part in the work that God has given us to do as his people in our day. You remember one particular aspect of that example is this, in the words of old Matthew Henry, that when we cannot do what we would for God, we must do what we can. And that's absolutely epitomized in David. David, with all his heart, desired to build the temple for the Lord his God. But the Lord his God said, no, David, you will not build a temple to my name. But that in no wise held David back from doing what he could. And that's why you have all this gathering together, all of these exhortations delivered to the princes and to Solomon his son. He could not do what he would in the cause of God, but he did what he could. Whatever we can do in the cause of the Lord, David is a great example to us, my friends, to be up and doing that very thing. And it's all this business of example that we have in the life of David. And that example, most assuredly, is one great example to our souls that we are to endeavor to follow all the days of our life. Now then, keeping that theme, if you like, of example before our eyes, let's ask ourselves the question this morning. Why did David do what he could to the glory of the Lord in the house of the Lord in his day? All right, he did what he could. Even though he couldn't do what he would, he did what he could. But why? Why did he do that? What was the motivating force for all David's endeavors with an eye to doing what he could to the glory of the Lord in the house of the Lord? And assuredly, many reasons could be given for that, many suggestions could be made, but let me make one suggestion because it seems to be so much in the context of the whole undertaking that David has in his hand. And it's this, my friends, that David's desire to raise up that house of God in his day was a reflection of his supreme desire to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now you see that. Very simply, my friends, David knew that his calling in this world below had all got to do with his dwelling in that world that was yet to be. That he had been called and chosen to set his hand to something on earth which was really a pattern of that which was in the heavens. And when he set about, my friends, with his eye to the glory of the Lord in that old house of the Lord in Jerusalem, he had his eye on that house there in eternity that was laid up for him and all the people of God forevermore. Eternity, my friends, and this is a fact of the Word of God, is a great motivating, regulating agent in the lives of God's people as we are called to live out our lives on the face of this earth of ours. And if we ask why David did what he could, even though he couldn't do what he would, why did he do that? Well, as I say, many, many suggestions, but assuredly, keeping within the whole scope of what he is doing and the way that he is doing it, that desire to raise up that house of God is a reflection of his supreme desire to dwell in the house of God forever and evermore. It's simply that, then, that I want us to look at this morning by way of example out of David and out of other parts of the Word of God, of course, to our hearts and minds. With regards to that supreme desire of David's, now, nowhere, as far as I know, is that better stated than in a few words in the 27th Psalm, beautiful Psalm, a Psalm in which David rehearses all the goodness of the Lord and the greatness of the Lord before him, what the Lord has done for him and what the Lord is to him, mighty things and precious things. However, it's when you come to verse 4 of that Psalm, then, that you have David expressing his supreme desire in the light of all that goodness and all of that greatness of the Lord. One thing, he says, have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing, one supreme thing, he says, have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, you can, and indeed you must, take that and make it into a practical application with regards to where we stand in the Church of Christ in these days in which we live. In other words, my friends, it should be the supreme desire of each and every one of us, if we are the people of the Lord, to seek after the things of the Lord to the glory of the Lord in his temple. To inquire, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to see if we can't see something of the beauty of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. All of these things David could do to one degree or another in the old tabernacle that stood in his day. And undoubtedly he would have had an eye to that in his day. But my friends, if we know anything about David, all of that, and great and all, as all of that would have been to his heart and his soul, I can only see the fullness of David's desire terminating not in that tabernacle that was there in Jerusalem at that point, but in the tabernacle of God, the house of God that is in heaven forever and evermore. Surely the pouring out of his heart in that desire points us to nowhere else but to heaven and glory itself. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Everything that David could have experienced and would have experienced in that old temporal building For all of that, my friends, he was lifting up his heart and his soul to the fullness of it in heaven above and in glory above. I can't see David aiming at anything else or being satisfied with anything else as the supreme desire of his life but that which was in glory forevermore. You see the application of all that. You see the parallel that we're confronted with here. This is a pattern that David is building in earth, just as the tabernacle was a pattern of those things in the heavens. But as he works away with an eye to that which was on earth, the pattern of that which was in heaven, surely his eye was on the thing in heaven. It was that that motivated him. What has he been called to do on earth? Something, my friends, that's going to have its fullness in heaven and in glory at last. Do you know what's wrong with Christians today? They don't understand what the Church of Christ is all about. The bride of Christ, that for which he poured out his life's blood. And my friends, it's when we get a glimpse of the church as that which reflects the glory of that which is in heaven, then we'll be motivated, regulated, driven on in the things of our life here below. David knew well enough what he was called to do, my friend. And as he engaged in those many things, you see, he engaged in those many things because he had settled the one thing, the one supreme thing in his heart and his soul, that he desired to dwell in the house of the Lord above forever and evermore. The one plays on the other, and the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that it's God's people with their eyes fixed on heaven. It's then that they become useful in the things of this earth below and live in the way that we ought to live. Then we live with the dignity of the sons and daughters of God. Then nothing moves us in that sense when we know that heaven is our home and the house of God is our rest forever and evermore. Well, let's make some application of that to our hearts and our minds. And from two very vital angles, opposite angles in a sense, perhaps some would say. But on the one hand, you see that David's supreme desire is one that stands on the full assurance of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, something that shows itself in a full activity to God or towards God. When David expresses that desire, "One thing have I desired of the Lord," he says, "that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Now, that's not a vain desire. That's not a vain hope. The Word of God speaks about Christians and their hope, but hope's a word that's become abused or used in a different sense in our day, and it's very far different from biblical hope. Hope's usually a speculative thing when men and women speak about hope. They're hoping for this or hoping for that, and many hopes that people have in their souls, especially with regards to their soul's salvation, is a vain hope, absolutely vain hope. What is it that's going to bring them to heaven? And all kinds of vain hopes are produced that they're going to be in heaven at last. But the hope of the Word of God isn't a speculative thing. The hope of the Word of God, my friends, is a sure thing. When the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about the battle, the warfare that we're involved in as the people of God, he says, "Now take for a helmet the hope of salvation." Now, it would be a paper helmet, you see, if that hope was speculative, would it not? When he says to put on your head to establish your mind and protect your vision, a helmet, and the substance of which this helmet is made is hope, that's steel, my friends. That's reinforced steel. That's something which all the darts and the swords and the assaults of the evil one can never penetrate. Not a speculative hope, an assured hope. And when David here expresses his supreme desire, it's an assured thing that he has to his heart and his soul. And if we want any proof of that, all you have to do is glance over the page or in your heart and your mind to that which surely must be the most famous of all the Psalms of the Psalmist David, the 23rd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He guides me along, he is saying, through all this life. His rod, his staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with me, you see. And then he comes to the terminus. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not speculative, my friends. And once a person is able to say, by the grace of God, the Lord is my shepherd, and all the understanding of him as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, then they are able to say also, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When David expresses his supreme desire, one thing have I desired of the Lord, then that's a desire, not something that is unsure, but something that is absolutely steadfast. And he knows in his heart and in his soul. Now, my friend, do you know that? Not that you're trying to drag yourself into the house of God forever, but through that trust in Christ as the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, all the merits of Christ, all the righteousness of Christ, all the atoning work of Christ, standing on that ground alone, goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not presumptuous. It's presumption to think that you'll be in the house of the Lord any other way but in Christ. But in Christ, my friends, it's simply the act of faith to say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so you see that old house, that old temple. Now, I'm sure we realize this. David will never see it. He'll never see one brick laid upon another. He'll never stand in its courts. But for all that, he's laboring for the day when it will be raised up to the glory of God. And what is it that motivates him? Surely, my friends, he sees what it is. It is a pattern of that which is in the heavens. And being assured of that which is in the heavens, then he presses on. And he does what he can to the glory of the Lord with that great motivating force of eternity behind him in everything that he does. Now learn a lesson concerning David, perhaps a vital one. You see, David did suffer what you would call earthly loss. That would be ridiculous to say anything else. He did want to build that house. He did want to be engaged in the full in that work. But God said, no, David, you're not going to, because you've been a man of war. You have shed blood. So in that way, there was some earthly loss. God, my friends, can deal with us while we're on this earth in any way that he sees fit. But be careful that none of that erodes from your heart and your mind the assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Savior. David never stood in that old temple here below. But David stood and stands and will stand in the house of the Lord forever and evermore. There's another parallel case, and we'll mention him later on. You remember Moses. You remember how Moses led the children of Israel right up to the borders of the promised land. But God said, Moses, you'll never enter the promised land. And some people conclude from that the ridiculous notion that Moses never got to heaven. How ludicrous. He came down from heaven to stand in the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, with Christ, my friends. How did he come down from somewhere where he never was? And it's all a picture, you see. And although he had that earthly loss, in no ways, my friends, did Moses suffer that eternal loss. Read the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 11, that he gave up all of that right to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that it was for the testimony of Christ that he weighed up the prospect of what was in Egypt and what lay before him. Canaan, oh, my friends, heavenly Canaan, heavenly Canaan. The reason that Moses did what he did was because he had his eye in glory in that promised land above, just as David did what he did because he had his eye on the house of the Lord in which he would dwell forever and forever. And it's all of that motivating power of the assurance of life eternal to the people of God that is meant to move us and keep us and hold us in every way as we live in this present world. Whatever you do, my friend, don't give up that vital concept that your Christianity is a revelation from God and a revelation from God concerning your eternal existence forever and ever and evermore. So he had this supreme desire, but it stood on absolute assurance. It was something that stood on a full assurance. But as well as that, it was something that showed itself, of course, in a full activity. You see, the thought of eternity or assurance of eternity is something that motivates it, not something that stagnates or immobilizes. Far from it. And if it does that, then you've got the wrong end of the rod. And of course, there are plenty of people that would be prepared to say, one thing have I desired of the Lord as well, and that's to dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. But you see, David inserts a wee clause there that we shouldn't miss in any way. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And if you like here, my friends, when David makes all of these preparations and gives all of these provisions, you remember, at great cost, as he said, at great cost, as he enters into all of these arrangements, makes all of these exhortations to the princes and to Solomon, all with an eye to the glory of God in the house of that God in those olden days, all of that comes under the seeking after. He was doing those things on earth that God had told him to do as his eye was firmly fixed on the courts of heaven above. How does a person show that they are earnest when they say that they're looking to that day when they shall worship God day and night in his temple above? How do they show that they are earnest? By doing that in his temple below. You see? It's a ridiculous notion, my friends, to think that we'll be part of that priesthood unto God, to the glory of God throughout eternal days, if there is no expression of that in our lives here below in the church of Jesus Christ. Ridiculous notion. Now, let me say this quite bluntly. Sometimes we say to unconverted people, why do you want to go to heaven, where it's the worship of Christ and the beholding of Christ and the singing of the praise of Christ? If you went to heaven in your present state, heaven would be hell to you. If you can't stand the worship and the glory and the commandments of Christ here below, then heaven would be hell to you. Don't we say that to unconverted people? And rightly so. My friends, examine the desire of our hearts to be in that temple above, worshipping and praising and working for the Lord, insofar as it stands reflected in our present life as the people of God in this world. David had an assured desire, but that assured desire in no ways took him back from that full activity of going on in the things of the Lord. It was a prayerful desire. That's a prayer of David. And he's desiring in his prayers that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And the best desires, of course, are the ones that find themselves coming out in our prayers. But the best of our prayers are those that then go on and endeavor to do that which we have asked the Lord for. And so David, you see, my friends, in that indisputable link, with his eye firmly fixed on eternity, that house above, then he did what he could in the house below. Couldn't do all that he would, but he did what he could. And the reason behind that, the motivating force behind that, was that supreme desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, that I may inquire in his temple, and with his eye on eternity. Then he performed that which was given to him to perform in earth below. Now then, let's just spread that out, as you might say, into other portions of the Word of God. I'm sure most of them are familiar to us, but simply for this morning, one of those places where you gather together a whole lot of familiars just to press home one particular point. You see, there is no clash whatsoever between our desire for the heavenly, which will always affect and motivate and regulate the present, and there's no clash between that assurance of heaven and that activity in the things on earth below. You know Paul's famous passage in the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3, and words that we know, I'm sure, so well, where Paul speaks about all his upbringing and how he was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day, everything was done in an absolutely orthodox fashion in his life, and he lived according to the law in all of those ways, blameless, until he discovered Christ. And he says all of those things then, he says, I counted as nothing. I jettisoned all of those things in order that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. Now he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Paul, why do you live in the way that you do? Why do you desire the glory of God in this earth? Because, he says, I know I'm going to the glory of God forever and ever. I haven't attained to it, but I'm pressing towards it like a runner, you see, pressing towards the tape to obtain the crown. Not that his pressing toward the tape will earn him the crown, but he will receive the crown that is laid up for him. He says, I press forth to lay hold, apprehend, to lay hold on that for which God laid hold of me to obtain, that I may apprehend, that I may grasp that for which I was apprehended of God. God, he says, laid hold upon me to lay hold upon the crown of righteousness forevermore. I'm assured of that. So what I do in the light of that, I press forward for it. You see, my friend, absolute assurance that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, as he tells Timothy, but for all those who love his appearing. With that full assurance of faith, what does he do? He presses. He runs, he strives to get over the mark, my friends, of the high prize of the calling in Jesus Christ the Savior. The assurance of eternal life in no way immobilizes our temporal life. It motivates it. Motivates it. That's what the Christian life is all about, friends. And that desire that David had in his life to do what he could for the Lord while he was in this life, hanging over all of that was that supreme desire to dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. The same Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, and as I say, these surely are familiar passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he's speaking about two lovely balanced things. He's speaking about the gospel as committed to men in the face of this earth of ours, himself and the others that he's writing about. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then he begins to relate a whole lot of things where you might say that's the earthen vessel and that is the power of God. He says, we are troubled on every side, the earthen vessel, yet not distressed, the power of God. We are perplexed, the earthen vessel, but not in despair. The power of God. Persecuted, the earthen vessel, but not forsaken. The power of God. Cast down, he says, but not destroyed. You see, we are in this life, my friends, but by the grace of God, we live in this life in the way that God permits us to live. And then as he goes through all of that that we have through the death of Christ and the rising of Christ, then he comes to his conclusions, for which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he takes that right into the next chapter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now you see all that, my friends. Isn't he like Moses? And he says, you remember, to the Romans, he says, I reckon, talking about the sufferings, the persecutions again, and what holds them, what keeps them fast. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed on us. I reckon, you see. He's got his books out, Paul the accountant, and he's looking at the different columns, at the income and at the output. And he says, now here's what I reckon. All of these things that come upon us in this life, even the bad things and the worst of them, they're not worthy to be compared. That's his reckoner, you see. Like Moses. When it says that Moses did what he did because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, that word respect, we told the children a few weeks ago, is getting the balances out and weighing things up. And Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and rejected the pleasures of sin for a season and turned his back on the riches of Egypt. Why? Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Not Canaan, but heaven. Heaven, my friends. And it's heaven, you see, and the thought of heaven and the dominating thought of heaven that keeps the people of God all their days. Now, don't you know those scriptures? Philippians 3 and Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4. And you go into the other writers, go into the Apostle John, that apostle of love, as he's very often and rightly called. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now here's your present blessing, he says. God has given you the right, the authority, the dignity, as he says in his gospel, to be called the sons of God. Now, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here we are now, he says, but there's something almost unspeakable. I don't know what we shall be, he says. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. The present, the eternal, how does the one interact in the other? And every man, he says, that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. You see? This hope, not a speculative hope, an assured hope. But the assured hope doesn't make us dilatory. The assured hope, my friends, makes us diligent. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. And need we mention the Lord's words, the very words of the Lord himself, the famous chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Let not your heart be troubled, he tells the disciples. Neither let it be afraid. Now, trouble was at a premium at that moment in the upper room. For this reason. Because just a day or two previous, the Lord had taken the disciples into the temple. this old temple, built first by Solomon and then destroyed and rebuilt again by Herod and so on, but into that old earthly house in Jerusalem. The Lord had taken his disciples and he had said, I tell you, not one of these pillars will be left standing. There won't be one stone left about another upon another. And their hearts fell like stones within. What? God's house. God's house going to be destroyed. My friends, they even tried to talk Christ out of what they thought was a mistaken theology. Lord, look at the stones, they said. It's been standing here for all of these years. No, no, says the Lord. Not one stone left upon another. And when they came into the upper room that next evening, my friends, their hearts were in their boots. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. Why? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And when all the fabric of life falls around us, my friends, let me say this, but say it guardedly. Even when the professing Church of Christ seems to get more idiotic, remember the Father's house above. Remember that which shall be in glory with the Father forever and forevermore. Very simply, my friends, when David here takes, and in his old age he knows that he won't be permitted what he would do, yet puts his hand to perform what he can do, surely, surely, lying behind all that, my friend, is the fact that David had one supreme desire in his heart and soul, of which all of this effort was but a reflection as he set about to do it. Maybe there's a hint in those words of David and his all weighing up of things aright in verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. You know what he says in another place? Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. And the best that he could have done, or any can do on earth, my friends, it is still existing on that which is merely the footstool of Almighty God. But his throne is in heaven. And his house is in heaven, and his temple is in heaven forever and evermore. No matter what we can produce on earth, or no matter what we can procure on earth, my friends, all of that is as nothing to that which the Lord has laid up for us. Now, do we know, do we take that and assimilate that into our very beings? You remember when the disciples, the 70, came back and they were as high as kites because of the work they were able to do, and rightly so. They were doing great work. Lord, they said, even the devils are subject unto us. My, they were 10 feet off the ground in their exhilaration. Well, says the Lord, all right, but notwithstanding in this rejoice, not that the devils are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see? My friends, as long as it's well with our soul, as long as we have that assurance of life eternal, then neither the blessings that we have through doing the blessed will of God, nor the oppositions that we have through endeavoring to do the blessed will of God, none of those things in any way overshadow the great fact that our life is bound for eternity with Christ forevermore. But that very fact, on the other hand, is to determine how we endeavor to live our life until that day comes. One thing have I desired of the Lord. And with that supreme desire, David pressed on. What he did on earth was a reflection of that supreme desire. his endeavors to raise up that house on earth was a reflection of his supreme desire to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and evermore. May we learn from the example, the overall example. But those two things, when we cannot do what we would for God, let us do what we can. And the way that we will best do what we can is by looking on that which we have in eternity and seeing the reflection of that in what we are called to do on earth below. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.